Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. It is wonderful to be back after our vacation. It's wonderful to be picking up the Gospel of Matthew. We begin in verse 17 and we go to verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Here is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, today we're going to deal with a topic that is really unpleasant. It's unpleasant because it's in all of us, and we're usually blind to it. Vanity, inflated pride of one's self. It is warned about often in Scripture, and yet we always assume it's someone else's problem. Right? Probably this has never happened to you. You know, this has probably never happened to you. You look at them and go, "Man, they're proud." But isn't that prideful? What you just thought, isn't that prideful? When we visited Grace ARP in Woodstock this last month, Jeff Kingswood used an illustration that has stuck in my mind and came back as I was preparing this message. He used an illustration about the law of averages. And he stated, simply based on that law, in every community, in every vocation, and in every congregation, there has to be people below average. There has to be. Yet it's never us, is it? We're not the ones that are below average. It's always someone else. It's always someone else who is mediocre. Why do we always assume that we're above average? The answer is simple, but we don't want to face it. The answer is our pride. Our pride tells us we are better than others. Our pride tells us our opinions should count. Our pride tells us our efforts should be recognized. Our pride tells us we are worthy of more. Our pride will go so far to tell us that we are the ones holding it all together. If it wasn't for us, everything would just fall apart. There's our pride speaking. And we believe it. This morning, As we look at this text, we will be confronted by our pride. James and John are not two regular people. They have been chosen by Jesus to be part of his 12. He has picked them from a larger group of disciples to be within his inner circle, and more than that, it is Peter, James, and John who are the inner circle of the 12. It is to those three alone who get to see the transfiguration. They are greatly blessed, and it's not enough. And yet, as this text reveals, it's not just James and John who struggle with pride, but the other 10, and also the mother of James and John. So this morning, I want us to look at just two things: pride and its antidote. And pride is easily found in the text. You find it in verses 21 through 24. And it begins with a mother's request. Now, why does their mother get involved? There are many theories. Some argue it's cultural. Others that James and John are too scared, which is rather fascinating because sons of Zebedee means sons of thunder. I can't see people who are called the sons of thunder being too scared. But the reality is we don't know. We don't know why their mother got involved. However, we do know through this gospel some things about their mother. Some things that you have to pay attention to. First, from her request, we can surmise she's part of the larger group of Jesus' disciples. Notice that she asks for her sons to have authority in Jesus' kingdom. By her words, you and I are to understand she is not some critic, nor is she someone who has only heard the name of Jesus. She's someone who knows his teachings. She believes Jesus is going to receive a kingdom. And yet there's even more. In this gospel, in chapter 27, she's praised. Listen to what it says. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. James and John's mother is listed as one of the women who ministered to Jesus. Now, Lord willing, all of you are here to give glory to Christ. Would you not like to be remembered as one who ministered to Jesus? That should tell you about this woman. We would call her a faithful member of a church. She ministered to Jesus. But there's even more, because as Matthew described it, Matthew says that these women followed Jesus from Galilee. In other words, they were there from the beginning or close to it. She didn't just show up in the last few months of his life, helped out. More than likely, the mother of James and John was there from the beginning for all 3 years, ministering to Jesus. This is the one who asks a quest. See, before you dismiss her, you have to understand that this prideful request is coming from a woman who will be praised for ministering to Jesus. It is possible to be a faithful follower of Christ and struggle with pride. Her pride in her children makes her ask a ridiculous request. And how many parents are guilty of having such pride in their children that they presume their children should have the best? Their children should be the ones recognized. Their children should be the ones who get the special privileges, for after all, are they not the most talented or the hardest working or the most brilliant? You see, when we actually listen to Scripture, the mother of James and John makes us so uncomfortable because guess what? She describes every parent and grandparent in most churches. She serves the Lord and yet still pridefully asks for her children to be exalted above the rest. So first, pride is revealed in the mother's request. Then pride is revealed in the brother's boast. You have to notice that Jesus gently rebukes the request and also challenges the brothers in verse 22. The very question he asks should have given them pause, but in their vanity, they do not hesitate to affirm that they can drink the cup. The cup in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day, that Jesus quotes from, the cup in the Old Testament refers often to God's judgment. In their pride, James and John both say, we can drink that cup. They're totally ignorant of what they're saying. How easy it is to boast of our ability when we're dwelling in safety. How easy it is to think highly of ourselves when there's peace. In their ignorance of what the cup means, they claim they can suffer alongside Jesus. They have no grasp, no understanding of what Jesus just taught them. They have no understanding of what actually awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, even though he just told them. So pride is first revealed in the mother's request, and second, pride is revealed in the brother's boast, and finally, pride is revealed in the ten's reaction in verse 24. They are indignant. Now, before you give them credit that they're indignant against sin, we see in verses 25 through 27, Jesus is teaching that they were not indignant at the sin. They were indignant because they wanted to lord it over them. The ten wanted what James and John sought. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because in chapter 18, Jesus taught the disciples on this very subject. He told them the greatest in the kingdom would be like a child. They had to humble themselves like a child. In the mother, the brothers, and the ten, pride is revealed. All of them in their pride thought that they deserved more than what they had. And as you and I look upon them, you have to understand there's only one unbeliever in their midst. These are not critics of Jesus. These are not casual attenders with little allegiance. As Peter's already said, we've given up everything to follow you. And yet, pride is their constant companion. Calvin puts it this way about this passage. This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. They follow Jesus. They minister to Jesus, but they have a different object in view. They look to Christ not as a treasure, but as a means to treasure. That in their pride, Jesus becomes a means to an end, not the end in itself. Pride declares to you that Christ saving your soul is not enough. Pride declares that being adopted by your heavenly Father as his beloved child is insufficient. Pride tells us there always must be more. When you serve, it's your pride that tells you there must be fanfare. When your talents are used, pride tells you there must be recognition. When sacrifices are made, it is pride that tells you it should be acknowledged. When you have an idea or opinion, pride tells you it always must be heard and acted upon. Pride is found in every minister, every office bearer, and every member of the church. It taints our service and makes the goal of our faith something far worse than Christ himself. So dangerous is pride to the church that it is warned about often in the New Testament. To the Corinthians, Paul states this, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" To the Galatians, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then James, the brother of Jesus, puts it this way, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What is the source of all these warnings? Pride. Pride within the church. Pride telling us we deserve more. Please hear me. Pride will always be in the visible church of Christ because we are all sinners saved by grace. And therefore, you and I must put to death our pride. We must be willing to humble ourselves. And yet what we find that every time we attempt to, our pride is right there and it never wants to die easily. Our pride is stubborn and blinding. It blames others and it justifies itself. Of course you're right because look at who you are. Of course they're wrong because look at who they are. So what is the antidote to this horribly blinding sin? What is this? What is the solution to this iniquity that turns brothers against brothers? The answer, of course, is Christ, and more specifically, the cross of Christ. And Lord willing, you notice this in this narrative. I love how the Holy Spirit has done it. That in this narrative that shows the ugliness of our pride, the Holy Spirit bookends. He bookends it with the cross of Christ. Did you notice that? In verses 17 through 19, we have the third time in this gospel that Jesus tells his disciples of his death. It's the third time. He takes aside the 12 and teaches them what is going to happen. He reveals that he has full knowledge of the events that are about to take place. And he reveals that he's going willingly to this. He tells them that he will be crucified and on the third day rise again. In these verses, he hints at the cup of suffering that awaits him. But as we saw, James and John are totally ignorant of it. Jesus reveals in 17 through 19 his death and resurrection, and then in verse 28, Jesus reveals to the 12 the reason for his death and resurrection. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death will not be caused by a more powerful force. Jesus will not be overwhelmed by his enemies. Jesus will die because he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death is about service to his people. His voluntary, humiliating service to you and I who can't destroy our pride. Jesus came to serve helpless, hopeless people. Praise God, because that's you and I. People so full of pride that we are ignorant of the dangers of our own sins. He came to serve his enemies by giving his life for them so that they would escape his judgment. He came to love the unworthy. He came for you and me. Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath. And hopefully you already know this already. And hopefully this swells your heart with joy. He came to drink God's wrath so that you never have to. Isn't that a glorious thought? What awaits all who do not believe in Christ is the cup of God's wrath, and we know it lasts for all eternity. The judgment is horrible because, as we've heard in the gospel, Jesus declares that it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of utter darkness. And Jesus says to you, I came to drink the cup of my Father's wrath so that you will never experience it at all. Here's what it means for him to be a ransom for you, for me. I think I could just stop there. I'm not going to. I'm going to continue. But isn't it amazing to ponder? Your God loved you so much that he suffered an eternity of hell on the cross so that you would only ever experience an eternity of his love. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And what does he call us to do? In response, he calls us to follow him. And how do we follow him? He says it's easy. You put to death your pride. Well, how do we put to death our pride? And Jesus says, servitude. You freely serve. You follow me. As I gave my life for you freely, you give your life for me. Well, Jesus, how do I freely give my life to you? And Jesus' answer is, you serve one another. You serve one another. You outdo one another in service. As Christ humiliated himself and willingly became your servant, so Christ calls upon you to serve one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there can be no room in the Church of Christ for our egos. Because the Church of Christ is all about life. It's all about receiving this glorious eternal life because of what our Savior did. And we should be so infatuated with the one who would drink all of God's wrath for us that we're willing to say, who am I? And Lord willing, you and I can. Lord willing, every time we meet one another and every time we come into this room, the question of who am I is on your mind, and your answer is always a sinner saved by grace. And Lord willing, when you think, well, what good is there in me? The answer is always and only this: Jesus. Only Jesus. And therefore, what do I want to do for one another? I want to show you Jesus. And please hear me as one of your ministers. I know I fail. And you know what? It's okay for you to admit that you fail too. We all do. You probably failed this morning. And Jesus tells us that in our failure, we look to Him. And then Jesus tells you, pick up your cross and follow me. And what's one of those crosses we have to pick up every day? Putting to death our pride. Putting to death our pride and be willing to serve. If we don't, as the New Testament warns, pride will infest the church, and there will be divisions, and there will be biting and devouring, and it will ruin the witness of the church, and it will bring a stain upon the name of Jesus. Oh, let it not be so. And please understand, the antidote is never the service. Service is always the result of the antidote. The antidote is always and only Jesus. We look to the cross of Christ as the pride wells up in us and say, that is what it took to save me from my pride. That is what it took to save me from my arrogance, and I will not let it reign in me. And so I will serve. I will serve in a self-forgetting way. And so Jesus tells you, the greatest in the kingdom will always be the ones who serve selflessly. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of William Tyndale. I love the story of William Tyndale. He's one of my, if you will, call heroes of the faith. But the part of the story of William Tyndale I love the best has nothing to do with William Tyndale. And if you're going, who's William Tyndale? He's a man that God laid upon his heart to bring to England a Bible for the commoner. And he got exiled for it. He ended up dying for it. He was passionate that he wanted the common man to be able to read the Bible. And when he was exiled to continental Europe, there was a problem. He had the English Bible. He couldn't get to England. What would happen? And what happened were nameless Christian merchants, men and women, who risked their livelihoods, their families, and their lives to smuggle the English Bible to England so that the commoner could read the words of life. You have a Bible in your lap today because unknown men and women were willing to risk it all and smuggle Bibles to England. They selflessly served, their names forgotten in history. But they couldn't imagine their countrymen not having the words of life. And so they risked it all. How good were they? The crown actually commented that it was useless to try to stop the Bibles from coming in. They couldn't stop them. When they arrested some, when they martyred others, more just kept showing up. Christians who loved Christ, willing to say, I will serve. So what if it costs me my life? I love that. How does the church on earth go from glory to glory here? Men and women who'll be forgotten in history, who say, I will serve. because of what he has done for me, I will serve. I don't need the fanfare. I don't need the glory. I don't need the praise. He died for me. I will live for him, and so I serve. And those nameless ones in history, and Lord willing, you and I included, will be praised at the gates of glory as our King says, well done, good and faithful servants. And our response will be, the gospel tells us what our response will be. I only did my duty. I only did my duty. Our zeal for Jesus must be accompanied with self-denying forgetfulness, not ambition. For Christ, you and I must be willing to kill our pride. For Christ, we must be willing to serve one another. Let me end with Paul's appeal to the Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you desire to be great in Christ's kingdom? Then serve, not for fame, not for glory, not for earthly praises, but so that Christ is exalted. May God help all of us to follow Christ, to forget ourselves, and serve. Let us pray.